It's Matthew 16, and we're going to go back to verse 13. On the large print, it's on 1716, but I don't know if that crosses over to the ordinary. No, it doesn't. I have no idea what page it's on, sorry. 983, thank you, 983. Starting again then at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This will never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Thanks very much, Kim. Do keep that open. We're going to spend a few minutes looking at that together now. So at Emmanuel Church, we want to be true disciples of Jesus. We want to be people who Jesus can build his church with. And over the last few weeks, as we've gone through Matthew 14, 16, we've had quite a lot of warnings about the danger of false teaching. You know, what will happen if you absorb false teaching? What things should you avoid? And that might lead us slightly worried. Have we got the right teaching? What truths do we need to have and believe in order to be true and growing disciples? And I think what's going on here in Matthew 16, as Jesus calls his disciples and tells them these things, is he's giving us the essentials, the absolute core essentials of being true disciples, of being a church that Jesus can use and build. If we get these truths, we're getting it right. Lots of other things may be wrong, but if we've got these truths, we are a church Jesus is at work in. I've already sort of said, I was talking to the children, the passage about Peter being the rock has lots of different interpretations. I'm taking the particular one that Peter is the rock in the sense of he's the first person who believes and confesses clearly that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But that therefore, in principle, what's true of him, that Jesus will build on him as the first one, actually is going to be true for every Christian who believes in Jesus. There's somebody on whom Jesus can build his church, every church that does that. And so I haven't got time now to explain why I think that, but that's how I'm reading it. And that means that we as a community can be a rock on which Jesus builds his church if we confess the same truths. And it's worth doing this sort of because we want to see the church growing. It's worth doing this because, verse 19, what we do on earth is counted in heaven. If we get this fundamental things right, then we can actually be used to do things that will have heavenly value. And verse 27, things that bring a lasting reward. Jesus will honor us and welcome us and give us a reward. But all of that depends on these foundational things being in place. And so we're going to look at those foundational truths. What is essential to be a disciple? What is essential to be a church? And the first thing is that we need to believe that Jesus is supremely great. Jesus is, and his disciples are Jews, and so when they're trying to make sense of Jesus, they do it in the Jewish categories, the religious categories that God provided. So Jesus has been doing amazing miracles, miracles that demand a comparison with the great prophets of old. Who do people around me say I am? You're kind of like Elijah, or maybe Jeremiah, or maybe John the Baptist. You're like a great prophet. And they were trying to honor him, trying to make sense of him. But calling Jesus just a prophet was nowhere near good enough to be a disciple of Jesus who could be used for building the church. It's only when Jesus makes the question very personal, who do you say I am, that he got the full answer. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In Jewish terms, you're the king God promised in the Bible, the king who will rule the world and will put everything right. You're the king who will rule as God's son. That is who Jesus is. But I think it's helpful to perhaps use a slightly more general term. Jesus is supremely great because we live in a world where Messiah or Christ doesn't mean a lot. I mean, Christ is almost always used in the world around us actually as a swear word. And Messiah is used of all sorts of figures in all sorts of settings. You know, the sports star who changes the team's fortunes around. But if we say Jesus is supremely great, we have to recognize that. Then I think we're getting something close to what's going on. He's so great, there's no one greater. Jesus is the one who knows the truth about reality, so that his words are certain and everyone else's words are measured against his words to see if they match up. One of the things that's interesting is every human has an infallible authority and an infallible sort of set of words which guide their life. Authority they assume is true. And different people have different infallible guides to life. It might be their own experience. Whatever I experience and feel, that is my infallible guide to life. It might be the newspaper they read. It might be the testimonies of their tribe. It might be science. Everyone is working on the basis that somebody's got the truth, and they live by that truth. And Jesus is supremely great. He's saying, or we're saying when we say he's supremely great, we're saying he's God's truth made flesh. His words are true, true truth by which we judge everything else. He's so great, he knows. He's the rightful authority. And again, we all live in a world of authorities. We all live under some authorities and in authority over others. But Jesus is supreme. He's the supreme authority. If he calls us to do something, we'll do it, even if earthly authorities say no. Jesus is supremely good and valuable. Everybody has things that they value, things that they treasure. We're made to desire good things. We're made especially to desire and value relationship with good people. Well, Jesus is supremely good and valuable. He's the great person. He's worth having if it costs us everything else we have. His love and welcome is more valuable than career or home or family. He is good in a pure and lasting way that will satisfy us forever. And so we could go on. Jesus is supremely great. And that's the first truth we have to hold on to if we want to be true disciples of Jesus and people he can use to build the church. It's not just that he's great in some ways or he's pretty good amongst all the other good things. He's supremely great, outranking all other good and powerful and truthful and valuable things and people. He is supremely great, taking in our hearts and lives the place that God has because he is in fact God the Son. He is the one who we should make supremely great in our hearts and lives and minds. In the Old Testament, the great problem of God's people was idolatry. They kept on putting things other than God in the place of God. And Jesus is God come to us saying, you have to recognize that I'm supremely great. You have to say, I'm the one you worship. I'm the one I worship. That I worship. Sorry. Jesus is the one that we worship. So we must recognize Jesus as supremely great. That's the first foundation. The second is this. We have to believe that Jesus must die to rescue us. We have to recognize that his central mission is to die to rescue us. This is counterintuitive for us. Many of us are quite sympathetic with Peter in verse 22. If you're the hero who rescues us, then you can't lose and die. So if we have the next slide. There's a couple of pictures of statues there. The one on the left is either Zeus or Poseidon. There's a bit of a debate, but he's sort of god in power about to throw either a trident or a thunderbolt. The one on the right is a statue representing the crucifixion. Two very different pictures of what a god and a rescuer will look like. And Jesus says, you have to recognize that I am the God and rescuer who comes to do it by dying for you. In this world, greatness and rescue mean victory. You're the one alive and your enemies are dead. But Jesus says, verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day rise again. He must die to be the promised rescuer. And that means he's redefining what he rescues us from. The disciples, like most of the Jews, thought the enemy was the colonial occupying power, the Romans. They were brutal. They were not nice people. And surely what we need is rescue from those horrible, pagan, exploitative Romans. And if that's the case, Jesus, well, yes, stand with arms raised and call down thunderbolts from heaven. We're looking forward to a battle where you reveal your glory in that way. That's the rescue we need. You don't need to die. But Jesus says that the mindset that sees rescue possible without the cross is merely human. In fact, it's Satan's way of thinking. It's Satan's temptation to Jesus back in the wilderness. You can get victory and achieve your mission without suffering. But Jesus is determined to have in mind the concerns of God, and so he must die to be a rescuer. And that shows us that our biggest problem, the thing we need rescuing from, is sin and the judgment that falls on sin. Our biggest problem is that in the core of our being, we turn from God and we are selfish towards other people. We have a heart that, as we were looking at a couple of weeks ago in chapter 15, bubbles up evil thoughts and that far too often flows out in evil actions. This evil, this sin, is horrible to the perfectly pure God who made the world. He hates it, rightly so. He withdraws his life from those who are sinful. We die because of God's judgment on sin. We cannot have eternal life without being made right with God, reconnected with the pure God who gives life. So Jesus must die to deal with our sin and the judgment our sin deserves. We have to accept his diagnosis of our biggest problem, sin, and his death as the only solution to that problem. If we're not clear on this, actually, we're going to struggle to see Jesus as good news. We'll struggle to follow him when it's costly. We'll struggle to share him as good news with people around us. We must be absolutely clear. Jesus had to die to rescue us from our sin and the judgment our sin deserved. So we need to be clear on Jesus' identity. He's supremely great. We must be clear that he died to rescue us. And then we need to be clear and make a decision that we're going to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. That's what Jesus tells us in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. True disciples of Jesus, people he can build his church on, don't just have a theoretical knowledge where they go, tick the box. Yeah, believe Jesus is really great. Yeah, believe he died for me. And now I'm just going to get on with life as if nothing has changed. They live it out. Jesus is great, so I'll follow him. He died to set me free from sin, so I want to live more like Jesus, denying my sinful self and taking up my cross. That image of the cross is, I'm living today like I'm someone who's going to die. I follow Jesus, whatever it costs. And Jesus is realistic that there will be cost. He's up front, deny yourself. If you want to be a disciple, deny yourself. And that's not just deny yourself the extra chocolate, or deny yourself the additional computer game. But deny yourself anything that gets in the way of following Jesus. Deny anything that is sinful and selfish. It means taking up your cross. It will feel like dying if you follow Jesus. At times it may seem like you're losing your life in this world. You're missing out on the things you like, missing out on praise or promotion or comfort. And so Jesus calls us to do a cost-benefit analysis, short-term cost and gain, and long-term. And he says, there's a short-term way where you could gain the world. You'd get everything you wanted. You could pursue the career and the prosperity and the family and the hobbies and the reputation, and you gain the world in the short term, but you forfeit your soul. You lose eternity because you're not right with God. It's not worth it. Or you can risk losing everything in this world. In the short term, you might lose so much that it feels like you've lost everything that this world has to offer, and that you then, in some parts of the world, even face death for following Jesus. But you gain eternal life. You gain your soul for eternity. Jesus, the Son of Man, will come in glory with his heavenly armies. He'll defeat evil. He'll welcome you. He'll reward you eternally. And so it will be worth it to suffer the loss and the shame and the pain in this life, but be loyal to Jesus. And so that's the challenge for us. To us as a comfortable church with many good things, the question is this: are we denying ourselves and taking up our crosses and following Jesus? We believe Jesus is supremely great. We sing of it week by week. We believe he died to rescue us from our sins and the judgment they deserve. Again, we sing of it and rejoice in it. Do we live lives of active following Jesus? I guess we're trying to. But I wonder how much selfishness is left in our lives, how much time we're driven by our comfort or reputation rather than following Jesus as the best thing and his ways as the best ways. And as part of that, I guess that raises the question of, if we're frustrated at how slowly church grows, how slow it is for people to come from not believing in Jesus to believing in Jesus, whether part of that is that we are not fully living out this following Jesus in the way of the cross, whether we're not so much the sort of people he can use to do this building his church on. That's the challenge for us. The encouragement is this: that Jesus is working with disciples who are still very far from getting all these truths, but he perseveres with them. He perseveres with them as long as they walk with him. And in the end, there is much fruit from their ministry. The church is built on a disciple like Peter, who's still going to make so many mistakes as we go through Matthew. So I want us to examine ourselves, ask, are we taking up our crosses and following Jesus? But I want us to do that with a sense of encouragement. Jesus works with very flawed and feeble people who confess him as Lord and know that he died for them and are trying, willing to try and follow him, whatever it costs. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to be true disciples. We want to be those who are in your kingdom and who are used by you to build your church so that more people can be added to your kingdom. We confess that we just so often believe these things in our heads but don't actually let it work through to shape all our lives. We admit that we are often selfish and living for ourselves and for what we can gain in the short term in this world. Please help us by your Spirit to more and more live lives that are wholly devoted to you, that honour you in all the different bits of our lives. And help us to rejoice in your death for us, not just as a sort of blanket, you've wiped away sin, but each time we've failed, to rejoice that we have a God who came and died to rescue us. Help us to know that even our failures in following you are things that your cross can deal with. And help us to keep turning back to you when we realize we have stopped following you wholeheartedly. Amen.